May we turn to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We shall read verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We always enjoy reading through the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke was a very knowing man. He was a physician. He was a doctor. Always appears to be somewhat of a mystique about doctors, though when you get really to know them, they're no different from any other men or women, with the same weaknesses, the same foibles, the same contradictions and inconsistencies. Only because they're dealing with matters of life and death, and because they have a specialized knowledge, or are supposed to have, concerning these things, and people depend upon them, therefore there's a mystique develops about the doctor, and he's put in a very special focus indeed, whether he deserves it or not. There have been times when people might well have prayed to be delivered from their physicians. The medicine was in a very poor state indeed in civilized Europe. And even now, we have every reason to be doubtful about a good section of their wisdom, especially when it comes to the drugs that they've been over-prescribing for many, many years past, and hurrying people into their graves while professing to keep them out of them. And one needn't apologize for saying that, because it happens to be true, and they're confessing it themselves now. But Luke was writing about the great physician who never lost a case. He was not only able to overcome death, but he said himself that he, and not just his relatives, was he himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The great physician. Aren't you glad, Christian friend, that you know him, know about him, whom to know is life eternal? How this ought to engross our attention all the year round, but never more so than at such a season of the year as this, when, as I believe in the providence of God, and despite the havoc which the worldly mind has made of this season of the year, we disregard that. The providence of God, we have a collective heritage. We're all thinking of the same thing at the same time. That's good. We're all concentrating, or ought to be, on the one stupendous fact that God became incarnate as man in the womb of the Virgin. He was laid wrapped in what swaddling clothes, lying there in a manger. Into the mystery of that incarnation, who can enter? The best of our theologians and divines have lost themselves in that labyrinth of mystery, endeavouring to probe and find their way through as to how God became man, and ever will remain God and man now for all eternity. Exactly what limitations they were which he accepted. When an unconscious embryo, was he God then? And where was his consciousness as God? Well, he was not two persons, he was only one person. Was Christ Jesus our Saviour, ever one in the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. No confusion of person between the Father and the Son, or between either and the Holy Spirit. Three separate and distinct persons, yet always in one glorious and mysterious unity of one God. Each being God, yet not three gods, but one God in three persons. Where was the Godhead then? And where was Christ's Godhead when he was curiously wrought as man in the lowest parts of the earth? We think of that verse, which is the last one we read for our lesson. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we might have read the last verse of that chapter. In the days of his boyhood, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favour with God and man. We wonder how much of mystic understanding there is in that verse. How much we are to consider Christ's mystical body, as we see his natural body growing in stature till he reaches the full dimensions and form of a man. Like some of the young fellows in our congregation this morning, they're growing up fast, very fast indeed, astonishingly fast, as young people always do once they reach a certain point. He could be bigger almost every day until they reach the full stature of manhood and womanhood. Then they stop. They'll never get any further than that, because their stature and form are complete. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And all, so we read in the words of the Apostle Paul, who insists that we are the body of Christ in a mystical sense, and how his Spirit is poured out until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That point has not been reached yet, else we wouldn't be on earth here, and the earth wouldn't be here for us to be upon it. For when Christ's stature has reached its uttermost limits, his body is complete in the church, then there shall be no waiting. That shall be the maturity of creation. Then, in that moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed into his likeness, and the church will be complete, and the work of God will be finished. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, in a bodily sense, as he is now in a mystical sense, increasing in his body, the church, in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. We see the great mystery of his birth and infancy and the events surrounding it in the account which the beloved physician Luke has given to us. He was a good physician. The further back you go, doctors don't get worse. As a general rule, they get better. And some of their early practices, I understand, are being recovered in our day. They had a medical wisdom which would be of very great service in these times in which we live. The medicaments were more natural than the artificial drugs which are compounded today, about which we are having increasing doubts and fears. And Luke was a good physician, a good man. And he went around with the Apostle Paul, and in the providence of God helped to keep the Apostle Paul alive, with no doubt, with his wise advice and help to the ailing apostle. Luke himself was not an apostle. He was a disciple, but not an apostle. Like Mark, he didn't enter into the holy apostolate, but he was the companion of the apostles. And he made it his business as a doctor to find out all about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he set out to write his gospel, he didn't copy any of the gospels which had gone before him. Perhaps Matthew and Mark had both written theirs before Luke came upon the scene with his. We know that John's was the last to be written, very different from all the other three. And Luke's was very different from the preceding two. And people have said, well, he evidently, Luke didn't know anything at all about the journey into Egypt, because he doesn't mention that at all. He passes it right by. We read, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. But that's just what they didn't do. So Luke says that they did. But Luke is passing by 2 years of time, during which they've gone down into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the king. You'd think he'd been taken straight from Jerusalem to Galilee, because that's the way that Luke puts it. Although he doesn't put it in such a way that you cannot insert the other account. But it looks as though he didn't know about it the way he put it. But he knew all about it. Of course he did. One of the advantages of the fact that of Luke's omissions of his account is the assurance that the writers of the four Gospels did not copy one from the other. But if Luke was copying from Matthew, he wouldn't have left out so important a thing as that, as the massacre of the innocents of Bethlehem, and the astonishing journey down into Egypt and back again. When Joseph decided he would not return to Bethlehem, where he belonged, so far as his house and lineage were concerned, that he ought to have been there, from some points of view. But he went to Nazareth in Galilee, so as to be outside of Herod's jurisdiction, beyond the reach of Herod's wrath. Luke misses all that out, but then he never intended for his gospel to be a copy. He writes many things which neither Mark nor Matthew seem to know anything at all about, though probably they knew it too. But none of them set out to write everything that happened in the infancy of our Lord. They gave us the essentials, that which was essential to faith. We are thankful for this. We are thankful that Luke was a physician, and he had perfect knowledge of all these things from the beginning. And he tells us things about what happened before the baby was born, and also before John the Baptist was born. That only a doctor could have ascertained. And undoubtedly he got it by conversation with Elizabeth and with Mary. And they told him because he was a doctor. And they knew they could confide in him and tell him all they knew. And so he set it all down in his parchment and preserved it all for us, as only a doctor could, under the inspiration of God, do these things. We found out all about that journey to Jerusalem, when the Savior was 40 days old. We know that because it was according to the law of Moses. And the firstborn son, who was counted holy to the Lord, that is, he belonged to the Lord, in a very special way in Israel, and had to be treated as this. His parents could only have him back for their possession, as they offered an offering for him. And Joseph and Mary were not wealthy enough to offer a great offering. And so it was sufficient for them a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so according to their poverty, they were able to offer these in the temple. According to the Levitical law, this had to take place on the 40th day after birth, in the case of a man-child. And so it was that the Lord was 40 days old, and the wise men hadn't come yet. Later on they came, probably shortly after the visit to Jerusalem, by Joseph and Mary and the infant. The wise men couldn't have come because, as we've said often before, that very night that they came, they were warned, and Joseph was warned, that Herod would kill the child. And so, the wise men went back to the east by another route, and Joseph and Mary, at dead of night, saddled up the ass and set out for Egypt to escape the wrath of the king. Up to the 40th day all was well, and the people at the palace knew nothing at all of what was going on. Only one or two of the dear people of God knew, as Simeon in the temple. An aged man who waited for the consolation of Israel. That is, he looked for the Messiah. And he knew by Daniel's prophecies and by other tokens in the Old Testament prophets that the time was at hand. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him. In what way we do not know. in a dream or the visions of the night or by a voice from heaven. We cannot tell. Many wonderful things were happening at that time. But Stephen knew, having received a direct from God, that he would not die until he had actually set eyes upon the Lord Christ, the King of Israel. And so he waited in the temple. Where else would he wait? In view of the fact that the prophecy had said, the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. So he did not pass day or night out of the temple courtyard. He made his bed there every night in one of the courts provided for the purpose. And day and night, for aught we know, month after month or year after year, we know not how long, that faithful man kept his vigil, knowing that the Lord whom he sought would suddenly come to his temple without warning. That day, the promise was fulfilled. And he sees these two up from the country, Joseph and Mary, with their firstborn babe being carried with them in Mary's arms. And a voice from heaven spoke in his soul, Simeon, it is the Lord whom ye seek. And he gathers the babe in his arms. And he pronounces his nunc dimittis over that tiny form. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He showed that he knew a good deal about the prophecies too, and dwelt in them. For he says, this is a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. He knew a good deal more than many of our up-to-date fellows today who write books on the fulfillment of prophecy. For they do not understand why it is that Simeon put the Gentiles first and the Jews last. When he said, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Because the position was going to be prophetically reversed, as reversed it was and will remain so, till the Lord comes again. And he did not come for one family on the earth, but he came for all men everywhere. The gates of the heavenly Zion were to be flung open wide to sinners from north, south, east, and west. And Israel would be rejected, but through our mercy, they also would find mercy. And through our grace, they, if and when they believe, would find grace also. And know the meaning of this word, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And as he blessed Joseph and Mary, and the little child still in his arms, he said to Mary the mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. He could see Israel falling from its privileges, but the elect in Israel rising up out of the wreck and the ruin of the devoted nation, devoted to destruction because of their sin. This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And so it came to pass, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, he prophesied there that Christ would not be acceptable to those to whom he came, but would be spoken against as indeed he was and is to this day. By them, his very name execrated amongst them. A sign which shall be spoken against. And then a peculiar word which our translators have put in parentheses, that is, in brackets. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And here we see the wonder of Simeon's prophecy. He penetrated right to the end of those 33 years. He wouldn't be here, of course. He wouldn't be there. Now that he had seen the Lord's Christ, he says, "Now let my soul depart in peace according to thy word." He probably didn't survive that encounter with the Lord his God more than another few weeks, shall we say. He had no further purpose or interest in living. He'd been ready for heaven a long time. And now the great moment had come. "Lord, let thy servant now depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But now he speaks to Mary, "A sword shall pierce thine own soul also." I shall not be there, Mary, when it takes place. But it did take place 33 years later, when Simeon's prophecy was fulfilled, and no doubt she remembered it. Some of our great hymns spoken of as the Stabat Mater, which is Latin. I don't know Latin, I only know one or two tags. This is one of them. The Stabat Mater means simply, the Mater is the mother and the Stabat is standing. Don't press me too hard because I don't know much about the grammar of it either. But it simply means Mary standing at the cross. And he who was then the babe was now being offered up as a sacrifice for sin. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. That was her Stabat Mater. Where he hung, the dying Lord, for her soul of joy bereaved, bowed with anguish, deeply grieved, felt the sharp and piercing sword. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. Do you not think it strange, remarkable, dear friends, that the Christmas story should be so marred, as marred it was, by a sentence such as this, strangely put in brackets, in parentheses, and properly so, by our authorized translators, enclosing it as a thought to be pondered upon, the meaning of which would be revealed in due course. "Yea, Mary, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." And so it is that when Christ came into this world, he didn't bring peace, he brought a sword. He didn't bring peace, he brought war, spiritual warfare, conflict between the powers of darkness and the powers of light. And Mary's experience was the experience of the church, for she stood there in that her Stabat Mater. She stood there for you and for me. She stood there for the church. Remember, the Lord in John's Gospel looks upon her as he hangs there upon the tree. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And to John, "Behold thy mother." And that is the church in its ministry. And it's apostolate. For the church is one in Old Testament and New Testament. And Mary, the good woman, represented this mystery, as other women of the Bible had represented that mystery too, in the Old Testament times. For the Old Testament church gave birth to the new, and the apostles came from their mother. Behold thy son. Behold thy mother. And so the church is one. In its body and its head, its apostolate and its teaching, and the sword which used to pierce her soul is the sword that has ever been with the church. Because the history of the Church of Christ is the history of a martyr church. And though you and I have never been martyred, and are not likely to be, I hope, I'm not one of those who would rush upon martyrdom. I have no ambition to burn at the stake or have any such dreadful death as that. I've not the slightest ambition to be a martyr. I sincerely hope I may never be called upon to pass through what some of our forefathers have been called upon to pass through, but we don't know, do we? But we hope otherwise. But this I do know, that no one escapes that sword. Let us remember it at this Christmas time. There's a sword piercing someone's soul here this evening. This morning, I have not the slightest doubt. A sword of sorrow and anxiety and pain. And it's all because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't be suffering that way if it wasn't that you had some connection with the gospel and with faith in Christ. And all of us in one form or another are called upon to shoulder that selfsame cross, are we not? He that taketh not up his cross daily and followeth me, he cannot be my disciple. Or it is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still? Would it not be wise, therefore, this Christmas time, in the midst of joy and happiness, to remember that the sword that it brought, the dreadful tragedy of the cross, poor Mary's, her wonderful Stabat Mater there as she stood weeping, and remembered the words of Simeon. The sorrows and cries of the Lord's martyred church down the centuries, and our own conflict with evil, without and within, the demands made upon patience, faith, endurance, for Christ's sake. For the sword has never left the church, and never will leave the church, until the Lord himself comes again. For it is by this means he separates us from the world and all its delusions and all its falsity and all the falseness that's in your soul and mine, and sanctifies us unto himself. For this is the reason why he came. A sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Now we will sing number 20. See amid the winter snow, born for us on earth below, see the tender Lamb appear, promised from eternal years. Number 20.